17-year-old boy was arrested in Elizabethville, Pennsylvania, for being under the influence of alcohol. The police confiscated his vehicle, took him downtown, called his parents, and they had come and bail him out. They weren't too pleased with this incident. Now, although this sounds like a normal event, so to speak, it wasn't that normal. You see, the 17-year-old was a member of the Amish community, and the vehicle that they had confiscated was a horse and a buggy, a horse and a buggy. No one is exempt from temptation. Even Jesus was subjected to it during his first coming. Would you turn to Luke chapter 4, please? And as you turn to Luke chapter 4, two questions. One about the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he overcome the temptables from the tempter? And by way of application number 2, how can you overcome the enticements of the devil? Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, temptation. Father, it's something that we all live with. So did your son. Thank you that we have a model to show us how to have victory over what Satan hurls at each and every one of us every day. Father, I pray that you would just shut down all distractions. Father, I pray that your spirit would fill this place and that he would be our guide today in your word to help us to understand just how vital these 13 verses are to our Christian life. Bless, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first two words here in Luke simply say, "Then Jesus," a continuation from the baptism story. Now, Luke's account, is a little bit different than Matthew's account, because Matthew, at four separate times, uses the word "then." In other words, what's happening in Matthew's account is that you have a chronological development, if you will. The writer, Matthew, is taking you through the steps of Jesus' temptations, whereas I think Luke here arranges them a little bit differently for topical purposes. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to this later on. So at this time, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you might want to stop and pause right there, because that's your ticket to victory. This is the answer to how Jesus overcame all the allurements of the wicked one. And let me just cause you to think about this for just a moment. Do you think for 1 second Satan came with just minimal temptations for Jesus? Do you think, you know, after thousands of years of developing temptation, he shows up and just gives some, if you will, minor temptations to the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think? No, I don't think so either. I think he hit him up with his best and his finest. I think he brought out, if you will, his polished gems because he wanted to cause Jesus to stumble. But Jesus was not only driven by the Spirit to the wilderness in Mark chapter 1, but we see here that he is filled with the Spirit. He is controlled with the Spirit. Are you controlled with God's Holy Spirit today? How do you know if you are? Well, first of all, we have to think what that means. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Someone that is Spirit-filled is an individual that is totally dependent upon God, understanding that life cannot, if you will, be led successfully without the Lord's leading of us. Plain and simple. So to be Spirit-filled, you will demonstrate three different characteristics. Number one, you'll have joy. Joy. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you'll have thankfulness. Ephesians 5 continues in everything to give thanks. Submitting to God in the fear of the Lord. And then finally, the word submission is used in Ephesians chapter 5. It all comes from a Spirit-filled life. And did not Jesus model for us, my friends, what it is like to be Spirit-filled? Did he not model for us what it is like to have victory over the wicked one? Even at Jesus' baptism, he's praying. See, what most people can't handle today is to have the spotlight on them. They don't do well when attention is focused on them, or they'll do anything for temptation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike his disciples at the Last Supper, who are debating who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus just wants to serve them. He understands where he is going. He is a Spirit-filled man. He returns from the Jordan, and there are three simple words that we need to consider. And was led. Can I ask you, are you leading or are you being led? Who's in charge of your life? Are you allowing the old man Adam to dictate to you and this world system to govern you, to be out in front, and you're always chasing those things? Jesus wasn't that way at all. The scripture simply says, and he was led, continuous action in past time. He was continually led. So even as he is going to the wilderness, the traditional site is just outside of Jericho. It's a mountain that is barren. Mark describes it as the place where the wild beasts were. As Jesus is being led by the Spirit, he goes to this temptation. And something miraculous happens. He fasts for 40 days. No food for 40 days. Why is fasting an important discipline in the Christian life? Let me tell you why it was in the life of Jesus. Because the fasting demonstrated his utter dependence upon God. And do you comprehend that if Jesus would have compromised in the smallest of ways, he could not have died as our substitute? If Jesus would have given in to just one temptation, he couldn't go to the cross because he would have been a failure. Prayer and fasting must be part of our biblical arsenal. We need to be people that are given to prayer. Listen to what Jesus says later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. That's Luke 22:46. And then concerning fasting, remember when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples in Matthew 17? As he comes down with Peter, James, and John, nine are down in the valley, and they could not cast the demon out of the boy. And later they say to Jesus, why could we not do this? You have given us ability in the past, Matthew chapter 10. And this is what Jesus says. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In other words, having the discipline of prayer, having the commitment to fast on regular intervals is the way to have victory over the wicked one. So if we're not having victory and we're always succumbing to temptation, we have to ask ourselves, am I fasting? Am I praying? Am I serious about this Christian walk? after 40 days, Jesus was hungry. He is ripe for seduction at this point. And who shows up at that opportune moment? The devil does. We see the name devil, but think about this. He's Diabolos. Dia is through. Balo is the thrower to cast. He's the one who is regularly hurling accusations at you and me. He is the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation chapter 12. He is the one, my friend, who is behind trying to use the ally, the inner old nature of Adam when it comes to the appeal to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. According to a radio report, there was a middle school in Oregon that was having some difficulties. The young ladies were now using lipstick. Well, that was one thing. But when they went into the bathroom, they'd put their lipstick on and then kiss the mirror. Now, can you imagine being the custodian having to try to get the lipstick off of those mirrors? So the principal figured out how to solve this issue. So she called for all the young ladies to come in to the ladies' room. And she wanted to demonstrate how difficult it was for the custodian to clean off the lipstick. So he said, could you show the gals how this is done? The janitor takes out a long brush, dips it in the toilet, and then cleans off the lipstick. Needless to say, there are no more lip prints on the mirrors after that. When tempted to sin, if we could only see the filth that comes from kissing, if you will, the wicked one, if we could only understand that he is the one that is behind these attractions, Jesus understood it. This is why he does not give in to the temptation, seduction of the wicked one. And in verse 3, Satan simply says, if you are the Son of God, the if is a first-class condition, assuming it to be true. He knows he's the Son of God. He says specifically, command this stone to become bread. In other words, don't depend on the Father anymore for your provision. You just go ahead yourself in your own authority, Jesus. You're hungry, 40 days, no food. Go ahead, do a miracle, provide for yourself. Forget what God can do for you. You can do it yourself. Independence. Isn't that what Satan is calling all of us to instead of a life of dependence? And then in verse 4, we know this verse so very well. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, says Jesus, but by every word of God. Let me read to you the background to that passage because it is important for us to understand the contrast between the nation of Israel and their 40 years of temptation and the Lord Jesus Christ and his 40 days of temptation. In Deuteronomy, which is called the second law, the former generation that was to go into the promised land have died off because they didn't have belief. We see that they could not enter into the promised land, as the writer of Hebrews says, because of unbelief. This is the younger generation, and now they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River and enter into what God had given to the nation. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God, listen to this word, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. 40 years, they had the opportunity, this is the nation of Israel, to demonstrate their trust in God. And for 40 years, guess what they did regularly? They muffed every trial that came their way. So God had to humble them. And verse 3 says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you understand who Christ is? He's the victor. He's the champion. The Israelites, 40 years, in the wilderness, gave in to every temptation. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? The word of God was prevalent in his thinking. And with this, let me share point number one with you. Trust God to provide all your needs. Is that simple? Trust God to provide all your needs. And how can you get to that place in life where you go, you know what? It's God who gives me a paycheck. It's God who takes care of the food on the table. It's God who gives me the monies to have transportation I need. It's God. It's a daily diet of the Word of God. That's what will build your spiritual muscle so that you can trust in God and not yourselves for provision. Here's an object lesson in the Old Testament. The Israelites were given manna. The Hebrew is actually man who. Because the Israelites came out and they said, what is it? God had provided them breakfast every day and they just needed to go out and gather enough for one day. And the day before the Sabbath, they would gather enough for 2 days. And what was the object lesson? You daily need to depend upon God for your provision. And will you wake up tomorrow and will you say, God, I need you today. I'm going to work. I'm working at the home. I need you for everything I'm about to do, Lord. I cannot do it alone. I need you to do everything through me. Because in Matthew 6 and verse 11, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And my friends, in our American culture, we need to understand the differences between wants and needs. The year was 1998. I had been working 10 years full-time, and I was going out to buy my first new car. Now, I don't know if you've ever got a new car. I was kind of excited about the new car, but I understood as a husband and as a father of three that I needed to buy what I could afford and not just what I wanted. Does anybody understand the difference? If I would have gotten what I wanted, boy, but we've been paying for it forever and ever and robbing God and robbing the family. So I can still never forget, went to two different dealerships, and the first guy says to me, this is hilarious. He said, picture yourself driving this new Dodge Omni. And I really wanted to look at the salesman and go, it's a little box, buddy. It's new, but it's a little box, right? And I got three little ones who will fit in my little box. My little box will get good gas mileage and get me to point A to B. But are you out of your touched mind? Consider yourself this. It's not like when I was driving down the road, everybody stopped and they go, ooh, a 98 Dodge Omni. I don't think so, right? But here's the point. Your need might be transportation, right? Because you have to get to your job. But the want is what often gets us in trouble because we go out and then we buy what everybody will look at and go, ooh and ah, although you can't afford it. And in that process, you're not depending on God to provide your needs. What you're doing at that point, you have gone out independently, you have spent more than you should, and now you're going to rob God regularly in your giving, and then you're going to cheat your family from the things that they really are going to need in the future. That's our country, my friends. Do you understand that? That's our country. That's why no one has money in a bank today. That is why the American church gets robbed on a regular basis because we are independent and not dependent on God. See, we need to learn the prayer of Agur from Proverbs chapter 30. He says, Lord, don't give me so little that I go out and steal. So therefore I defame your name. And Lord, don't give me so much that I won't need to depend on you every day. He said, give me the food you prescribe for me. And how many of us will pray that tomorrow? Lord, you know what my day consists of today. You know what my needs are. Will you just take care of me? Give me this day my daily bread, Lord. See, we need to trust God, number one, to provide all your needs. But unfortunately today, people trust a relative. They trust the bank. They trust everything but God. And God says, hey, I can take care of you. Paul says it this way in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He wants to provide your need. And you need to just to tell him, I'm going to trust you. Number two, treasure God and worship and serve him. Treasure God and worship and serve him. In verses 5 and 6, Satan takes Jesus on a world and a whirlwind tour. He shows them all the kingdoms in a moment of time. How do you do that? And their glory. That's what he does. And don't get it wrong, Satan has authority in this world. John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. And then Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he is the God of this age. That's right. He has authority here and now. And I want you to understand, in a way, Satan is sort of like a scientist. When's the last time you heard him called a scientist? Because he's been in his laboratory from the time of Adam and Eve, and he's been running tests on something, his allurements, he has. He has been perfecting in his laboratory exactly how to package a deal that will entice people in order to move them away from trusting in God and not treasuring God. That is what he is a master of. And he's been at this for thousands of years. Do we understand that he has a method in his beguilements? Listen to what it says in Ephesians 6:10. It says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Verse 11, put on, that's a command, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles. You know what the word wiles means? Methods, methodias. That you might be able to stand against the methods of the devil. And you might say, okay, pastor, what are the methods of the devil? Let's look at them. 1 John chapter 2. Would you turn there? 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see these three because I want to tell you in no uncertain terms, these are the three things that Satan has been using for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And why does he bring back the same tricks? And I'll tell you why very simply. Because they work. And people will buy into them today, tomorrow, next week, and next month. So Satan goes, it works. Stick with it. What are the three allurements that he uses? Here we go. Notice what John writes in 1 John 2:15. And by the way, it's a present imperative, which means stop. Stop loving the world. And you have to take a moment and go, the physical world? No. He's talking about this world's system that is headed by Satan, that is organized by him, described by the things that are mentioned here in verses 15 and 16. What are they? Notice this. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you know what James says in 4:4? Friendship with this world is enmity with God. In other words, if you love this world system, God is at arm's length from you, pushing you back. Because there's a hostility going on with you and God. If you love the things that are about to be described here, you are no friend of God, is what James says. What things? Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the illicit bodily appetites. First Peter tells us, and he says it ever so clearly, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. You see, Satan understands something. He has an ally. He knows that since you are a fallen creature, and Adam, if you will, in part, resides within you, the old man, that all Satan has to do is make an appeal to his ally, Adam. And oftentimes, people will give in to that temptation. And the first one of the three is the lust of the flesh, illicit bodily appetites, all those things that God's word says no to. Not only that, but the second one is the lust of the eyes. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:8 that the eye is not satisfied with seeing. It always wants something else. It always wants more. It's the bigger house. It's the bigger car. It's more clothing. It's more this. It's more that. You got it? You're never content. That's exactly what Satan wants to use to say, God isn't good, he's holding off on you, and if you only had such and such, your life would be better. Isn't that what he pulled in Genesis 3? Oh, go ahead and eat of the fruit. You're not going to die. God's holding off on you. In other words, Satan says, God isn't good. Do you ever think that God might have given you just what he wants you to have? And he wants you to learn to be content where you're at. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we're going to leave with nothing. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So you got the lust of the eyes. And then here we go, number three. The pride of life. In other words, when you accomplish something, you say, I pulled myself up from my own bootstraps. Or you go around telling everybody how you're so successful. Let me tell you my 10 easy steps on how I got to be who I am today. And all of you should want to be like me. It's the boasting pride of life. Instead of God, everything I have has come from you. Every breath I take comes from you. Every dollar in my wallet comes from you. Every bit of strength, every skill that I have, every talent, all comes from you, God. All glory to God. The pride of life bypasses all that and says, you know, I did this myself. Now, as you're coming back to Luke, it's very intriguing to me in verse 7 that Satan wants Jesus to worship him but says nothing about service. Can I tell you a connection here? The connection is simply this. Whatever we worship, we serve. Whatever we worship, we serve. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, material possession. You can't have it both ways. And you can sit down in your own life, dear friend, and you can evaluate beginning in January 1, right up now to October 6, and you can look in your checkbook and you can see how you've honored God or dishonored God with your finances. And then you can start to look at all your receipts and you can say, well, you know, I really didn't have money for God here, but yeah, I got that new pair of shoes, and yeah, we went out and bought the fancier car, and yeah, we've done this, we've done that. You know who your God is at that point. You got it? You got it? Can I get an amen on that? It's true. It's true. And we need to be honest with ourselves to really determine who our God is and the value of our God. Do we treasure him above all things? You see, when that rich young ruler came Jesus' way, and Jesus doesn't tell everybody to sell everything you have and come follow me. Who else did he ever say that to? Okay. But the rich young ruler, self-righteous as he was, Jesus was testing him to expose his heart that he had another God except than the true God. So that is why Jesus said, sell all you have, come follow me. And he walked away sad. Why? Because he had much money. He had many valuables. His money came to be more to him than his own soul. How pathetic. How sad. How American is that, though, today? So what does Jesus do once again? He quotes Scripture. He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Do you see worship and service hand in glove? They go together. If you're really worshiping God, you've got to serve him. When you worship God and understand that he is the supreme being and he's worthy of all of our energies, then you go, I've got to serve him. Jesus understands this. It goes together. So let's take a moment here. What do we need to do? Number one, trust God to provide all your needs. And can I encourage you, if you haven't done that, to get on your faces before God and ask his forgiveness? May I encourage you that if you have practiced idolatry, and you say, oh, that's a strong word, Pastor. You know how 1 John ends in chapter 5 and verse 21? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, keep yourselves from putting anything above me. Jesus will have no rivals. He will not have any competitors. He demands, as God does, that you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. That is what our Lord requires of us. So we trust God to provide all your needs. Number two, treasure God and worship and serve him. And number three, boy, if this doesn't depict American Christianity, I don't know what does. Tempt not God to protect you from stupidity. Yeah, that's profoundly said, isn't it? Tempt not God to protect you from stupidity. Isn't it amazing people can botch their whole life, even Christians? and it can run around and give everybody advice on how to live and how the political system should be and what we should do with our money. And yet they've had nothing but stupidity all their lives because they haven't made God a priority. I find it intriguing here that Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. The word pinnacle literally means little wing. I don't think fried chicken on me, I'm going to lose you. Little wing. And in a moment, Satan is going to quote from Psalm 91. Because in Psalm 91 in verse 4, God says he shall cover you with his feather. Speaking of what he's going to do, God's going to do. And under his, catch this everybody, his wing, you shall take refuge. In other words, under the wing of God is security and safety when you're trusting him. So now Satan takes Jesus up to the southeast corner of the temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says when you were up at that point on the temple, it was dizzying. It was approximately, they estimated, 450 to 500 feet deep. Going over in Jerusalem, looking down to the Kidron Valley, a 500-foot drop. It's football season. You know, and the one thing our Redskins haven't been able to do is to take the football 100 yards. Have you noticed that? It's really bad when your team can't make it 100 yards. But you got to go 100 yards, that's 300 feet, and then you add another 50 yards, and then you have 450 feet. That's how far the drop was. And there now is the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, and then Satan quotes scripture to him. Satan quoting scripture, well, he left a little part out there. And what does he say from Psalm 91? He shall give his angels charge of you to keep you. But by the way, he leaves off these words, in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. In other words, Jesus, show everybody how spectacular you are. Just make a leap off of the temple 500 feet high. Let all the people see your angels come and rescue you, and that you can boast about, if you will, all your bodyguards. That's exactly what Satan is doing at this time to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to get him to do something, and catch this, everybody, stupid. Stupid. There's a cowboy who walked into a bar one day and he orders 3 bottles of beer. Takes them to the back table, opens all 3 beers, and has a sip out of each one. He finished his 3 bottles of beer, and then he went back up for another round. The bartender, having been in the business for a while, said, you know, sir, I'm not trying to get into your business here, but if you just buy one at a time, you know, when you open them like that, they kind of go flat. And the cowboy shared, well, I've got 2 brothers. One lives in Australia, the other in Dublin. And we had made an agreement that since we cannot be together, to remind each of us of our former drinking days. That whenever either of us, each of us, go out to a bar, we order 3 beers each. One to represent, you know, one brother, one to represent the other brother, and one for me. Bartender thought, well, okay, that's an interesting custom. So this guy becomes a regular going to the bar. So one day after he goes up to the bar, he buys 2 beers. And he goes back and he drinks the 2 beers, and everybody now knows this guy. And they observed him and they said, boy, that's kind of sad. One of the brothers must have died. So when he came back up for round 2, so to speak, to order 2 more beers, the bartender said, you know, sir, I really don't want to crash in on your grief, but I'm really sorry. And the cowboy looks rather puzzled at him at the moment. And then the cowboy smiles, no, my brothers are fine. See, I live in Texas, and my wife and I just joined a church in Longview, Texas. And I therefore had to quit drinking, but it hasn't affected my brothers drinking at all. Read stupidity here, okay? But let's be honest, when we buy homes we can't afford, are we tempting God about the next payment when we've been robbing him and robbing our kids' future? When we go out and buy vehicles we can't afford because we want to be in a lap of luxury, do we tempt God to help us make those payments that we know we probably can't make? And as we rob God, and then we regularly rob our family. Or when we head out to those restaurants that we really can't afford, And we always are regulars at Outback and Olive Garden and places we know that is nice to go into. And if you have the money, that's fine. But at my budget, at my level, we can't do it. You see, when we started out, even with our date night over 30 years ago, we would go out and eat for $7.50. Small pizza, two coffees, split the dessert. Why did we do that? Because it's what we could afford. And, you know, when I watch people today and they go out and they buy, you know, things that they can't afford. And I'm going, you're not living within your means. So what are you doing? I'll tell you what you're doing. You're robbing God. And you're robbing future generations. And then we've had this trend the last 20 years of these weddings. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If you will, they go out and borrow $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 for showtime. And then, if you will, I've seen the payments last longer than the marriage last. People forget that marriage is to be a picture. It's to be, if you will, a symbol that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, loves the church and he gave himself for it. And when that husband and wife come together as one, it's the beautiful picture of Christ and the church. And this is what is to be modeled. And this is what is to be displayed, all for the glory of God. And people should walk away from your marriage and they should see the ceremony. And even if they don't understand it, they really should have been introduced to Christ and the church. But no, no. Today what we do is we start out early in life and see how extravagant we can be and go beyond our means, and we rob God. And as we start to rob God, then we rob our families, and we're wondering why now that Americans, yes, and even American Christians, won't be able to retire, many of them. You know why? Because they spend more than they've always made, and there are people who are making a lot of money. And are we tempting God by our own stupidity? And the answer is yes. And we have shamed our God. And we have not modeled him to the world around us because we're more interested in our lap of luxury than we are to bring him glory. Shame on us. So the question, how do you overcome temptation? When everybody else is doing it and you're watching what they're doing, how do you not fall into the same trap? How do you do that? Very interesting to me. I mentioned earlier about the chronological book of Matthew. When Matthew gives the three temptations, the very last one that is given is where the Satan shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. That's not the case here. This account winds up with Jesus in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jesus understands the end game. I don't know if you get this, but let me explain this to you. Do you know what Jesus understands at this point? He's fasting, he's praying, he's walking with God. He understands his purpose in life. If you go to John chapter 13 and there you study him washing the disciples' feet, it says he knows where he's come from and he knows where he is going. Do you understand where you're going, child of God? Do you understand what the end game is to lay up treasures in heaven to have pleased God? So at the end of our lives, when we stand before Jesus Christ, he can be pleased with how we have managed our lives. Do we understand the end game? Or in John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, once again he says, Lord, I had the glory with you before the foundation of the world, and I'm going to go with you in the future. But he's in Jerusalem now with this temptation. And Luke chapter 9 in verse 51 is a key verse in the book of Luke, because Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Do you know what Jesus Christ understands that we don't get often, my friends? Is that the cross goes before the crown. That we identify with Jesus Christ who died for our sin. That when we say we are in all of it with everything we've got because we know what the end game is. Jesus is about to die. It might be some time away here in Luke chapter 4, but he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and I think that's why Luke arranges this topically. Because now the whole end game is for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Why? Let me tell you why. Because that is where he's going to suffer, and that is where he's going to die, and he's not going to neglect the suffering. See, Peter sees him in Matthew 16. And what does Peter say to the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus explains explicitly he's going to be betrayed, he's going to suffer, he's going to die? Peter says, "You're not going to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus understood that before the cross, after the cross comes the crown. And I don't think we get this in our American Christianity. I think we need to sit down and start to look at the end game and to realize that you're one heartbeat away from eternity. And if you've been robbing God, you need to say it's time to stop robbing God, and you need to go to your children, and some of you need to look them in the eye and say, "You know what, I've robbed God, and I've robbed you, and I want to ask your forgiveness, but things are going to change now." And there's no time like the present. Doesn't matter to me what your situation is. It doesn't matter how much you have botched it in the past. And for those of you who have done it right, I applaud you. I commend you in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who have said, "I have lived within my means. I have not allowed the allurements to entice me. I have been given to God. I have something to give to my children in the future." I applaud you. And for you young people, some of you need to see the sin of your parents and grandparents. Some of you need to look and see what has been wrong because they've not honored God, because they've wanted everything here and now, and they've kept themselves from no creature comfort. And you need to say, "I'm going to live differently. I'm going to trust God to provide all my needs. I'm going to treasure God. I'm going to worship, and I'm going to serve him. And then finally, I'm not going to tempt God to protect me from stupidity. I'm not going to go out and do things that I know I can't afford to do and then expect for God to, quote unquote, let's give the words, bail me out." And I hear so many Christians with their palms out these days. Instead of being able to reach into their pockets and giving, they have been living in the lap of luxury in their own design. And they need to repent. Can I encourage everybody to take a heartfelt moment, everyone, and bow your head and talk to the Almighty? He knows your situation, my friends. This isn't to discourage you, but this is to cause you to change.